Welcome to our service of worship this morning. We come together in worship to meet with God, to offer Him our praise and thanks, to receive His blessing, and to be strengthened in our living. We are able to do this because it is by God's great mercy
that we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we worship this morning. As Alison mentioned, the music this morning has been chosen by various members of the music group. Alison herself chose the song we're about to sing now because she thinks it says everything about God being with us during the day. So let's join in singing, "Today I Awake and God Is Before Me."
Dear Lord, thank you for NRA Kids and thank you that Jesus loves the kids so much. And Lord, thank you that Jesus loves all the grown-ups as well, because we need our mums and dads and aunties and uncles and teachers and ministers and everyone in our lives. Amen. You have a prayer, do you? Okay, would you like to say your prayer? That would be good. Okay, what is it?
Thank you. It's time for the kids to go to NRA Kids. Thank you.
If you happen to look on your notice sheets and saw D. Utley as the reader, I'm him. He's singing somewhere in Melbourne. Today's reading, well, we have two readings today, and the first one is going to be from Luke chapter 4 and verses 14 to 21. And as Brian has already said, we're thinking about ministry to the poor and equality as well. So, Luke 4. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now we're turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. And the background of this particular section is the church in Jerusalem was suffering from the effects of a famine, and Paul was involved in collecting money from the other churches to send it to them. And you'll find that recorded in Acts 11. So 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did it not, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you to God. Thank you to Barb and Keith who chose those for us today. As Genevieve read to us, the Gospel of Luke records the way that the Lord Jesus began his ministry in Nazareth by preaching in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And consequently, as part of that, a concern for the poor has been a part of the church's ministry ever since. And I hope and pray that it will continue to do so. So that the response to the Vanuatu disaster and to other gifts that people have made, which has been terrific, is actually simply in line with 2,000 years of church history. Because from the very earliest times, Christians have collected money to provide for those in need. As we saw in the reading from Corinthians, this is what the Apostle Paul did when the church in Jerusalem was suffering from famine. And he wrote to the Corinthians about the way that the Macedonian churches were giving, and he wanted to encourage them in their giving. If we could have the overhead on there, thanks.
The richest 1%
has so much more.
People are talking a lot about inequality these days, about the fact that the richest 1% have so much more than everybody else. But most of the focus seems to be on the United States, and it strikes me that the same story needs to be told about global inequality too. So I did some research, and this is what I found from reliable sources like the UN. It turns out that while the US is totally out of whack, things are actually way worse for the planet as a whole. Let's start with this graph, a perfectly even distribution of wealth among all living people, with everyone divided into 5 equal groups. Now, let's show how much each group actually has. Shocking, right? 80% of the world's people barely have any wealth. It's hard to even see them on the chart. Meanwhile, the richest 2%, they have more wealth than half of the rest of the world. Let's look at this chart another way. Let's take the whole world's population, all 7 billion of us, and reduce it to just a representative 100 individuals. Here they are, poorest people on the left, richest people on the right. Now let's show how the world's total wealth, roughly $223 trillion, is distributed. The vast majority have practically nothing. Nothing with which to educate their children, nothing with which to pay for basic medicines. While the richest 1%, they've accumulated 43% of our world's wealth. The bottom 80%, meanwhile, that's 8 out of every 10 people, have just 6% between them. But even this doesn't really show how extreme things have become. The richest 300 people on Earth have the same wealth as the poorest 3 billion. So the number of people it takes to fill a mid-sized commercial aircraft have more wealth than the populations of India, China, the US, and Brazil combined. We can also see this difference geographically, with a huge and growing gap between a few rich places versus the majority of the world. For most of history, things were much more equal. 200 years ago, rich countries were only 3 times richer than poor countries. By the end of colonialism in the 1960s, they were 35 times richer. Today, they're about 80 times richer. Rich countries try to compensate for this by giving aid to poor countries, about $130 billion each year. That's a lot of money. So then why does the wealth gap keep getting bigger? One reason I found is that large corporations are taking more than $900 billion out of poor countries each year through a form of tax avoidance called trade mispricing. On top of this, each year poor countries are paying about $600 billion in debt service to rich countries on loans that have already been paid off many times over. And then there's the money that poor countries lose from trade rules imposed by rich countries to get access to more resources and cheaper labor. Economists from the University of Massachusetts calculate that this costs poor countries about $500 billion a year. Altogether, that's more than $2 trillion that flows from some of the poorest parts of the world to the richest, every year. Rich governments like to say they're helping poor countries develop, but who's developing who here? This makes me think that there's something wrong with the basic rules of the global economy. It can't be okay that the wealth of our planet is becoming so concentrated in the hands of such a tiny number of people. The only reasonable response, it seems to me, and our only hope, is to change the rules.
Quite stunning statistics really in there. I'm going to be talking more about the issues of equality, both in a global sense and within Australia. And I was looking at the video yesterday, actually, when Ian dropped in to talk about a few things, and he'd looked at the video, and he said, "Oh, you should say why you're talking about this." And the reason is that during this last week, I've spent the whole week teaching an intensive on Christian ethics to a group of theological students at the Melbourne School of Theology. And knowing that I was going to be preaching on Sunday, I thought, now what am I going to do? I think what I'll do on Sunday is something that I've taught during the week that the students found interesting, and so this is it. The only difficulty is doing something in just the space of a few minutes when in the class we have some hours to discuss it. And I have to say, I get a little bit nervous about this, because I hope we're all friends in this, because sometimes people will say, oh, you're talking politics here. And I am indeed, in a sense, because I think there is an intersection between theology and politics. As I'll explain a little bit later, I'm certainly not talking about party politics, though. I'm talking about our overall responsibilities. And different people will have somewhat different solutions to this, and I can respect that, and that's not a problem. The situation globally is also fairly difficult to describe very quickly, because some things actually are improving. If you look at the number of people who are actually starving at starvation level, we are doing a lot to help, and things are actually improving in that regard. But at exactly the same time, the overall disparity between the rich and the poor is actually growing. So people may have sufficient, or more people will have sufficient to eat, but they're getting further and further away from those who are at the richer end. If I could have the PowerPoint display now, thanks. And so this is where Paul's letter to the Corinthians comes in, Because it really is a very challenging passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he talks about the need for equality. That indeed is what he says in it. The goal is equality. He talks about the churches that have been raising money, and he says their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. In other words, they weren't rich churches giving to a poor church. They were actually poor churches themselves, and yet they were giving very generously. They gave, he said, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. And so he commended them for giving in that kind of way. And then he says, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing, the privilege of giving to others. And it is indeed, if we have the resources, a privilege to be able to give to others. They pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. They saw it as a service, an act of service to others. And they gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then to us. I'm not sure exactly what it means when it says they gave themselves first to the Lord. Perhaps they committed the whole program of giving to the Lord in prayer, but they certainly saw it as part of their devotion to God. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. And then Paul directs his attention to the people in Corinth, and he says, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. This grace of giving. It is part of grace, giving to others. And we can share in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ by being gracious givers ourselves. And indeed, then he goes on and says, provides the basis for this giving. Our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is what God has done for us. Now finish the work, he says, and the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. So there's no need to compare yourself with others. It's not what you haven't got that counts, it's what you have got that counts. And somebody else may be able to give a lot more than you can, but that's irrelevant. You give according to what you have. And then he concludes, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. So again, I think you can see there, is that theology or is that politics? Is that about social life? Well, it's about the way that we live. Much of what Scripture has to say is not just about my relationship with God, but much of what the Scripture has to say is about how to have a good, healthy society, how to live in such a way that things will go well for you. Now, let me turn my attention a little bit away from the global scene to what's taking place in Australia just for a moment or two. I think you probably be aware and would understand fairly easily that it's widely understood that children living in poverty have a greater than average risk of developing social, emotional and behavioural problems, including drug and alcohol problems. Okay? But children living in wealthy homes have greater risk of developing social, emotional and behavioural problems, including drug and alcohol problems. That is, having too little is problematic, but having too much is problematic as well. And one gets the same kind of issues at both ends of the spectrum. Too little is not good. Too little is not good either. And for some people, that intuitively sort of makes sense. Others scratch their head a little bit about that. And others might think, well, I seem to remember something in the Bible about this in Proverbs chapter 30, where it says, give me, not this is somebody speaking to the Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so that dishonour the name of my God. So you see, it's in there, the biblical principle of not having too much, not having too little, but being somewhere in the middle is good for you as people and as a society. Now, for a moment. Increasing the wealth of a society, particularly of a poor country, does a huge amount of good. So aid for Vanuatu and other poor countries will bring about radical changes, helping people move from poverty and away from disease and hunger to a more economically developed situation. And it helps people achieve happier, more satisfying, less traumatic, less stressful lives. So increasing wealth in poorer nations does a huge amount of good. But it's interesting that after a society achieves a level of wealth that's roughly equivalent to that of one of the poorer developed nations, such as Poland or Portugal, then the automatic benefits to society in a whole range of areas begin to tail off. And the nation becoming richer doesn't actually increase a society's sense of well-being or people's perceptions of their happiness. And it doesn't increase many of the other social indicators of what is required for a healthy and happy society. And that is true with regard to a whole lot of different factors. And there is at the moment a huge amount of research going on in this area about the effects of inequality within a society. Because this isn't a lecture, I haven't got all the technical apparatus attached to it. But if you want to know that, I can talk about it with you later. You may even have seen some things in the media of late that people have been talking about the effects of inequality. And many countries are doing that, and the UN are looking at it. But the interesting thing is that increasing wealth does not necessarily increase a person's sense of well-being, their sense of trust, their sense of anxiety. It doesn't influence levels of violent crime. It doesn't influence things like lower teenage pregnancies. It doesn't influence things like better educational performance. All of those things can be really bad in a fairly wealthy country, and they can be better in a country that has less wealth, providing that the country distributes its wealth more evenly. In other words, all of those factors change according to the level of equity that there is within a society. And the economists and mathematicians can measure quite easily the measure of equity or inequity within a society. There are a number of well-understood measures, such things as the Gini coefficient, for those who may understand this. And surprisingly, things apparently as unrelated as teenage pregnancies, which are for young girls are usually reckoned to be a sign of problems, and they create further problems that usually leads to single parenthood and so on. These things seem in some way to be connected to levels of equity in a society. Educational outcomes, health outcomes, are not amongst developed nations, are not related to the level of wealth. You can have some countries that are very wealthy, and that one of the prime examples is the United States, which is a very wealthy country, but it has pretty terrible health outcomes because of the very unequal way that the money is distributed. And so the level of equity seems to be absolutely critical in having a healthy and happy society. Societies where there is more equity have less crime. It's interesting, if you look at the crime statistics for different countries, for developed countries I'm talking about here at the moment, you see exactly the same patterns in all of the countries. And if you talk about violent crimes in particular, which are basically committed by young men, that's basically the story, you get a particular pattern of the rate of violence which goes up among males. It goes up according to age as they get into their teens and young adults, and then it starts to tail off later on as they get a bit older and a bit more sensible about things. And the pattern is pretty much the same wherever you go, but the rate at which it takes place varies hugely, and it's the countries that are more inequitable that have the greater violence. Because in a country where people are at the top, they tend to be more fearful about protecting the things that they've got, because they're aware that more people are after them. And in an inequitable society, people at the bottom are aware that they're alienated from all that the society has to offer, and they're more likely to engage in violence. And so on a wide range of social indicators, more equitable countries do better. And I think it's simply the result of a biblical principle that having a certain degree of equity is good for you as a society, not only as an individual, but as a society. The interesting thing is that in terms of levels of happiness and sense of well-being, in terms of the level of mental health, the interesting thing is that in more equitable societies, it's not only the poorer people who do better, but the wealthy people who do better. That is, the wealthy people who, in an equitable society, do better on all of those indicators than the wealthy people in an inequitable society where they've actually got a lot more. In other words, it helps everybody to be more equitable. Those people who've got a lot would do well to have less. They'd be happier. They'd be more satisfied. They'd have better rates of mental health in all sorts of ways. Things would improve. It's a very interesting picture. What's happening, particularly in Australia, again, it's really hard to throw statistics around in a sermon and rather than a lecture. Yes, I concede this is something more like a lecture in a sense, but I'm trying to relate the real situation that's happening in our world to what I see as being the biblical picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and that's what preaching is about. So a few statistics are necessary. This is perhaps not the best, but it does illustrate something that not only this, but other figures, the Gini coefficient and other things, which I'm not going to throw at you here and now, indicate that during the 20th century, Australia gradually became a more equitable society. Early in the 20th century, we were quite inequitable. And the top 1% of the population owned 12% of all the wealth. But over time, up to the 1970s, during that period, we became more equitable. And the high point of equity was around about the 1960s, 1970s. But then from the 1970s onward, we've become a more inequitable type of society, and the move has been very much more dramatic in that direction. Currently, the bottom 20% of people in our society own just 1% of the wealth between them. That's all that they have. Again, individual statistics, they could be talked about later on, but for a long time, the chief executive officers of the largest 100 companies in Australia were paid around about 15 to 20 times the average wage. And that went on for some decades, in the post-war period, the 50s, 60s and 70s. They earned not really more than 20 times the average wage. And then in the 1980s, the wages for CEOs started to increase. And it went up from 17 but to 2009 by 42 times average earnings, and then even more quickly, 2011, 70 times, and it's kept on going. And the effect of this is not only on CEOs, I'm not having a go here at just CEOs, but the effect has been upon those who are in the top echelons. They get pulled along by this effect. So those who are in senior management, those who are doing at the top end, they're growing a lot faster than the rest. But it's better here than in the US, where in the 1980s the CEOs of the top 500 companies earned 50 to 80 times average earnings, but by 2005 they earned 370 times average earnings. Again, it's just pulling things out in that direction. If in 1975... We have increased in wealth as a nation. We have increased in wealth as a nation. Inflation-adjusted terms... If you were actually the 10th percentile, that is, you were the person who was down a little bit from the top, you were the 10th percent down, then since 1975, the wage increase has been 59%. But if you're the 10% from the bottom, in that 1%, then your wage increase has been 15%. So you see the drag again towards increasing inequity. And I'm sure that many people will see this very simply, that whereas for some years it was something that really affected the bottom 20% very much, Now it's moved on and it's affecting those in the next 20% up and the next 20% up. And I'm sure there are plenty of people here who are wondering what's going to happen with many of the younger generation. Are they actually going to be able to buy a home? It's no longer anything like the same as it was 30 or 40 years ago in terms of buying a home. So we're heading in a particular direction. Well, yes, what's this all about? It's interesting that some people recognise the problems. I had this prepared, as I mentioned it, on Friday. Ian dropped in and we talked about it for a while. He said, oh, you should see what David Thodey, the head of Telstra, said just the other day. Just on Friday, David Thodey retired as CEO of Telstra, and he was interviewed by Fairfax Media. And he was prepared to say that his very high salary was quite indefensible when compared to those of other employees. And he called on Australia's companies to shrink the gulf between those at the top and those at the bottom. He earned over $27 million in 3 years, $13 million in his final year. But he's an interesting guy. He's not a flashy spender. He continues to use his old Toyota Corolla as his main car. And he says, quote, I get paid a lot of money and my share options are worth tens of millions of dollars, but I can't sit here and defend my salary against all the guys who are out there working every day, and I wouldn't try to. I think there's a real issue with income disparity between what an average person gets and some of the really big salaries. I think we need to find some more creative ways to do it so everybody can share in the wealth creation process, end quote. And I think he's right. Because we're moving towards a society that is less healthy for wealthy people and less healthy for us all in this. And I hope we remain on good terms. This is about politics, but not party politics. I think that those who are Liberal, Labor, Green, Independent can all have different views on how you go about dealing with this. And I simply leave that to you. But I do think that the fundamental issue is actually a biblical issue because Paul speaks about the goal of equality in a society. And again, the gospel is not just about me and my relationship with God. It's about us and the society in which we live. Can we have a good, healthy society? God wants that for us, and he wants to challenge us to live in that way. So the best policy is found in Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul said, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Let us pray. Lord God, grant us insights into ourselves and our inner nature, and insights into our society and the way that we live, both globally and within Australia. Grant to us a deeper understanding of what our responsibilities are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song chosen by Dallas and Margaret. Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to us.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon us all now and evermore.
Our sung benediction was chosen by Pat, who said that she really likes it. She remembers it at a time when people look around and see the others while they sing the benediction, which might be a good idea for today. So, thanks.